And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 from verse 21 through verse 35. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant that was moved with compassion released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we again praise you and thank you for the great gift that you've given to us in your word. And Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that you truly would give us understanding and insight by the power of your Spirit, that your Spirit would go forth with your word, and that it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory alone. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, forgiveness is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Aside, of course, from the ultimate reason of glorifying God, the chief reason for the incarnation, for the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus was so that lost sinners might be saved, that they might be forgiven of their sins and restored to close communion and fellowship with the living God. And so the gospel is actually good news because it tells us that there's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And if your sins aren't forgiven through Christ, well, then you aren't a true disciple of Jesus. Forgiveness is essential to our identity in Christ. But faithful disciples of Jesus aren't just forgiven of their sins. They also make a habit of forgiving others. And this, even in the most extraordinary circumstances. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies to the transforming power of the gospel that a believer can demonstrate to others is to forgive someone who's committed a crime against them or against their loved ones, even a horrific, deadly crime. And though there certainly is often a misunderstanding about the conditions that are required for true forgiveness to be granted, it's the ready willingness to forgive all offenses that is to be a distinct attribute of a Christian. This whole issue of forgiveness, then, is really the natural conclusion to Jesus' discourse here in Matthew 18. And if you recall, the chapter began with Jesus challenging his disciples to be like humble little children toward one another, taking care that they don't lead one another into sin. But when sin against a brother does happen, and it will, then it's the responsibility of the one that sinned against to then go to his brother and lovingly confront the offending brother and seek reconciliation. The offending brother then ought to humble himself and accept the correction and seek forgiveness. And as Jesus illustrates in our passage this morning, forgiveness must then be granted. And this is a great challenge. And it must be done in order to preserve peace and unity in the fellowship of believers. But to accomplish any of this, both parties must be humble. Even as little children, which of course brings us all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. We must humble ourselves before God and man, and especially before our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that the love and grace bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ might be demonstrated toward one another as we graciously forgive one another. Well, what does it mean to forgive someone? Well, the word here, forgive, literally has a sense of sending away or dismissing someone, leaving it behind, or even abandoning it. It also has a sense of to release from moral or legal obligation or consequence, to cancel, to remit, to pardon, and of course, to forgive. Well, as we think about what happens when God forgives our sins, though we still may endure temporal consequences for our sins, God actually releases us from both the moral and the divine legal consequences. So if we sin by stealing something, we may still be arrested, fined, or even put in prison. Those are the temporal consequences. But if we seek God's mercy for forgiveness, He'll remove the guilt and the just punishment that every sin deserves, even death. When God forgives us, the debt that sin places us under is canceled, and the sin is removed from God's presence as well as from our own. In fact, we're short of this in Psalm 103, where the psalmist sings that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And the east never touches the west, so there's no way that they possibly come together again. But we have to ask an important question here. Is this the same as what we often hear, forgive and forget? Well, absolutely not. You see, forgive and forget is one of those popular little sayings that has really little basis in reality, let alone in Scripture. Now, you may be able, by God's amazing grace, to forgive someone for killing your family, but you'll certainly never be able to forget it. Now, certainly it's true that over time and with God's help, you may be able to forget other lesser sins against you, or at least the specifics of them. But to say forgive and forget isn't always possible or even realistic. And of course, this becomes all the more incredible when we try to apply it to God. Can God forget? Absolutely not. It's against His very nature. Because an omniscient, all-knowing God can't forget anything. It's impossible. Besides, if you think about it, if God was able to forget, well, then He truly wouldn't be God. And of course, we'd all be in a heap of trouble with no assurance or no hope. So how do we understand then, if it's not forgive and forget, how do we understand passages like Jeremiah 31:14 or Hebrews 10:17, which quotes Jeremiah 31? where it says this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, here it seems that God is saying that he forgets the sins that we've committed. Well, again, we have to remember what we know to be true. God can't forget. So it has to mean something else. And indeed, it does. See, when God no longer remembers the sin that he's forgiven, it doesn't mean that he loses knowledge of that sin. He simply no longer holds it against us because he's removed that debt from our account. Because at the judgment, when Christ returns, Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, again, at the judgment, we're going to have to, each and every one of us is going to have to give an account for every deed we've done, good or bad. And so, obviously, God's not going to forget what we've done. But the great hope for the believer in Christ whose sins have been forgiven and who've been redeemed and washed by the blood of Christ, that Christ, our mediator, at that point will stand before us and declare, "This one is mine. His debt of sins has been paid in full." And so it's clearly God doesn't forget. But you see, because of what Christ accomplished for us, that when he forgives us, he no longer counts those sins against us. All the charges have been dropped. And there's no further payment required because Jesus paid it all. This is forgiveness. And as we've said, it's the very heart of the good news of the gospel. Well, when we apply this then to our brother in Christ who's sinned against us, well, when we forgive him of that sin, well, we're to no longer hold it against them. Again, we may not forget what they did, but we release the charge against them. In other words, we don't hold a grudge. Or we don't at some point later go back and dredge up the past and then throw it in their face. "Remember, you did this to me 2 years ago." No, if we've truly forgiven them, and we should, then what's done is done. It's dismissed, it's covered over, so that it never again is to disrupt our relationship with them. Now, as you can imagine, and perhaps you have personally struggled with this, this is hard to do. Right? It's hard to forgive someone and then no longer hold it against them, because there's always the temptation to doubt and mistrust and not fully receive your brother as before they committed the offense against you. Now, too often, we want to cling to that offense, and we want to just kind of tuck it away in our arsenal to be brought out, not if, but when our brother sins against us again, because we know they're going to sin against us again, and so we're ready with this huge arrow that we're going to pull out and fire at them. "This is what you did, remember?" But if we do this, well, then we've never truly forgiven them. And if we've never truly forgiven them, especially when we've told them that we've forgiven them, well, then the sin is now on us. That is, we're now the ones who are at fault, and we're now the ones who need to seek their forgiveness. Well, understanding the difficulty involved in forgiving someone who's sinned against you, it may have prompted Peter to now approach Jesus with this question in verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, the cumulative effect of Jesus' teaching is finally, it seems, beginning to break through Peter's heart and mind, that he's on the right track. That is, he knows that forgiveness must be granted. He knows, as Jesus said in verse 6, that offenses must come. And they will come. Peter also knows that because of our sin nature, forgiveness will need to be granted on more than one occasion. He also knows that Jesus has challenged them time and time again to be most gracious toward others. So he's probably thinking, well, how many times then should you forgive someone? once certainly would be hard enough, but certainly Jesus will expect more. And some people might say, well, three strikes and you're out. But still, that doesn't seem to be right. How about seven? You know, seven is a good number. It's the number of perfection. Yes, I'll go with seven. It's not too little. It's not too much. It's just perfect. And so he asked Jesus, Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter, again, likely thought that this was a good and reasonable and even a generous amount. But the problem with placing a number on something like forgiveness is that it totally misrepresents what forgiveness is. See, forgiveness isn't an item to be dispensed sparingly because there's only a limited supply. No, the well of forgiveness should never run dry. Think about it. We don't ask, how often must I do good? We don't ask, how often must I love my neighbor? We don't ask even, how often must I give thanks to God? You see, because putting a limit on these things doesn't make sense because they're to be done all the time. We're to never stop giving thanks to God. We're to never stop loving our neighbor. We're to never stop doing good. And we're to never stop granting forgiveness to those who ask. And so although Peter was correct that it was certainly more than once, well, even seven was far too little. Jesus clarifies this in verse 22. He says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So he says, no, Peter, not seven. How about 70 times that? Now, that's certainly a dramatic increase. But what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we ought to keep track of how many times we've forgiven someone, and once they get to that 491st time, that's it? Right? We're done. We don't have to forgive them anymore. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, of course not. Because not only would keeping track of how many times you forgave someone reveal that you really weren't forgiving them because you're keeping tabs, but whether it's seven or 490 times, there's no cap to be placed on forgiveness. And so Jesus says 70 times 7 is a way to speak of an unending amount of times that we're to forgive our brother. He could have just as easily said 700 times 7 or 7,000 times 7 or 7 million times 7. But 70 times 7 was sufficient to make the point. Granting forgiveness is something done generously in great abundance without any end. And then here's the simple truth, though, that we need to consider. How many times has God forgiven you? Think of how often you've sinned against God, even today. How freely and generously does God bestow forgiveness upon you each and every day? What if God had a limit? If he did, it's very likely that we would have hit it a long, long time ago. But no, God continuously, graciously, and abundantly forgives us. And so we ought to continuously, graciously, and abundantly forgive one another. It's what Christ calls us to do. But the other truth that highlights for us really is just how precious and powerful and fully sufficient Christ's atonement was for us and all God's people throughout all of history. It was through Christ's suffering and sacrificial death on the cross that we now have the forgiveness of sins. And his blood shed for us flows freely and generously, covering an innumerable amount of sins. All our own sins throughout our whole lifetime, and all the sins of all those for whom Christ died in every generation, past, present, and future, till Christ returns. Think about that for a moment. Think about what Jesus Christ has done for you. do you think once? Or seven times? Or even 490 times is too many times to be forgiven? Do you think that's too many times to forgive someone? Certainly not. Well, it's this truth that Jesus now emphasizes with the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus says in verse 23, "Therefore, or for this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now, a servant here isn't necessarily a slave, but could also, and is very likely, one who serves the king in some kind of official capacity. But it's important to note that the king, of course, because he's the king, has every right to call people to account. That is, he has the right to call people to come to pay him what they owe him. And so right at the start, we understand that the king represents God. And that all humanity owes God a debt because God is the giver of life. And at some point, God is going to call people to account. He'll do this at the time of their death and ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw earlier. And as creator, as the life giver, as the sovereign Lord and righteous judge of all the earth, God has this clear right to call his creatures to account. Now, in the parable, either the king had loaned the servant money or the servant owed a certain portion of what he made to the king. Either way, he owed a huge amount of debt to the king, 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a weight measure, and we don't know if it was apportioned in silver or gold, so we can't determine the exact monetary amount. But we do know that one talent was roughly equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And 300 denarii, of silver at least, was just about a year's wage. 10,000 talents, then, was 60 million denarii. And that would be the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. This was a huge amount of debt. And again, it's hard to imagine how someone could owe so much, and ultimately it would really be impossible to pay off. Now, again, the purpose of the parable is to teach some spiritual truth. So it's really unimportant how the debt was accrued and the exact amount owed. Jesus is here simply emphasizing that the debt was an extremely large amount that ultimately was impossible to pay. And so it's no surprise that the servant not only doesn't have that kind of cash sitting around, but it seems as though he doesn't even have a small fraction of that because he offers no down payment for what he owes, which would have been a kind gesture. And so because he can't pay, the king then charges in verse 25 that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, being sold into slavery to pay off debt was common practice at the time. But here, not only the servant, but his wife, his children, and all their belongings were to be sold. But you know what? Even if they were able to fetch a high price, it certainly wouldn't even come anywhere near to cover the cost of what was owed. And so as drastic a measure as it seems, the king was still going to end up on the short end, not receiving what was fully due to him. Now think about having such a huge debt that even being sold into slavery wouldn't free you from the obligation owed. There would truly be no way to pay the debt, not even with your own life or the lives of your family. Beloved of God, this huge mountain of debt owed to the king is a picture of the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. In fact, we can liken it to Adam, who was given every good and perfect gift in the garden, and yet in an act of rebellion, Adam rejected what God had given him, and he ate the forbidden fruit. Effectively then selling himself, his wife, and all his descendants after him, including us, into the slavery of sin and misery. And what's been accumulated now is a debt so huge that no mere man could pay it. Even those sacrifices that we were looking at in Leviticus 9, those could not take away the debt that was owed because of man's sinfulness. And certainly no one could pay it. No mere man could pay it. Not even for himself, and certainly not for someone else. Remember, Jesus had said earlier, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the implication was nothing. Because the value of the soul is so great. Well, here, the debt of sin is so great that even physical death, the curse of sin, doesn't fully cover it. And so there's an eternity in hell that awaits, and even then, the debt of sin is never, ever fully paid. So what do? When you're faced with a situation that's this kind of impossibility? Well, the servant wisdom would tell you to humble yourself. Humble yourself before the king and plead for his mercy. And this is precisely what the servant does in verse 26. He says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now he knew he was in a bind, and this was his only way out. And even though he and even the king likely knew that there was no way that he was going to be able to pay back all, his gesture seemed sincere, and the king was moved with compassion. And get this, not only does he just release the man and his family from impending really eternity of imprisonment, and he doesn't even say, okay, I'm going to give you more time, but the king goes above and beyond and he forgives the whole entire debt. He canceled it. He completely removed the obligation from the servant to pay anything. His account was wiped clear. Well, this truly was unheard of, to have such a huge debt forgiven. And the king was truly abounding with grace and mercy. And it's interesting here to note, as we see that the king was moved with compassion. But outside of this parable, the only other times that we see someone in the New Testament moved with compassion and moved to action is Jesus. Jesus, when he looks out over the multitude of people who were like a sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. Jesus, when he is about to provide food for over 5,000 people in Matthew 14. Jesus, when he reaches out and touches and does the unthinkable, touches a leper and cleanses him in Mark 1. Jesus is the one who is moved with compassion. And again, consider the implications of how full of compassion and mercy is our great God and Savior. That he not only forgave us of a debt that we could never pay, but he even sent his own beloved Son to pay the consequences for our sin and endure the wrath and curse of God that only we deserved because of our sin. This is what God through Christ has done for us, for you, for me. How should we respond then? Well, you would think we should respond with much gratitude and thanksgiving. You would think that there would be rejoicing and an offering of praise. You would think that there would be a great desire to demonstrate the very same compassion and mercy toward others that you've received from the Lord. And truly, this is how we ought to respond. But this isn't how the servant responded to the gracious compassion of the king who forgave him this insurmountable debt. After leaving the king's presence debt-free, the servant finds a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. So that's about 4 months' worth of wages, as opposed to 200,000 years of wages. 1/600,000th of what the servant owed the king. Does he show mercy or kindness? Does he gladly forgive this small debt? No. Even before he says anything to his fellow servant, he violently goes up to him, grabs him by the throat as to choke him, and saying, "Pay me what you owe." Now it's hard to imagine what could have filled him with so much rage and anger after receiving such a huge undeserved blessing. Maybe he was embarrassed that he had blown this money that the king had given him, even though the king had now forgiven him. Instead of being filled with gratitude, he was filled with rage and anger, and he takes it out on his fellow servant. Well, then it gets interesting, as the fellow servant then does and says the exact same thing as the servant said to the king. He fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." He does the very same thing. And unlike the first servant who had no chance to pay the king all, this servant could, certainly since it was a much more reasonable amount, it would have been a challenge for him to do, but he could have made the adjustments in his lifestyle, he could have paid that debt. So how would the first servant respond now? Especially when he sees the very same actions and when he hears the very same words that so move the king to such a generous, undeserved compassion. Would this servant also be moved to forgive this debt that was so much less than his own debt? No. He refused to forgive the debt. He refused to follow the gracious example that the king had set. He refused to shower his brother with grace, mercy, and kindness when he'd received an overabundance of such from the king. He refused. And he threw the man into debtor's prison, where it certainly would take him twice as long, if not more, to pay off that debt. Well, thankfully for that second servant, the whole scene was witnessed by others who, apparently knowing what mercy the first servant had received, they were filled with great sadness. And so how this first servant mistreated their fellow servant. And so they go and report to the king. And then the king once again calls the first servant into his presence and speaks very harshly to him. Verse 33, "You wicked servant." And he was wicked. "I forgave you all that debt." He's putting the emphasis on how large that debt was. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had had pity on you?" And of course, that final question implies the very clear positive yes response. The king had set a most gracious example, forgiving this huge amount of debt. And of course, the expectation was that the servant might go and do likewise as a way to show his gratitude for what the king had done for him. But this the servant rejected. And so, filled with anger, the king gave the man over to torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now again, if you think about it, if there was no way that the servant could pay the debt when he had his freedom and he could be out there working, well, surely there was no way that he'd be able to pay the debt in the hands of torturers. He was going to be there for a very, very long time. Brothers and sisters, the judgment rendered to the servant is surely the judgment of eternal punishment in the flames of hell. Everlasting suffering to pay a debt that will never, ever be fully paid. This is most sobering. And Jesus affirms the connection when he says in verse 35, "So my Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." God is a most holy and just God. And we'll see that, Lord, when we get to Leviticus 10 in our reading next week, the holiness of God, and God is zealous for his holiness. And so any sin is an assault against the purity of his glorious holiness. And so God's judgment against sin is most severe, but it is also most justly deserved. So, and as we see even Jesus here again affirming that this is what my Father will do to you. This is the judgment that will fall upon you if you do not forgive your brother. If you persist in your sin. Well, what can we, lessons can we glean from this about what it means to forgive your brother who sins against you? Well, first, Jesus is here in this passage reminding us how much God in Christ has forgiven you. The debt of our sins is that sin incurs is so great. And we can't even begin to pay it off. And people try with they do all their works. But it's impossible, because no matter how many works you do, we can't even come close, because even our works are like filthy rags tainted by sin. But God, who abounds with grace and mercy, so loved us that even when we didn't deserve it, he so loved us that he sent his beloved only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay that debt for us. And Christ truly paid it all in full. Not only our own personal sins, but also the sins of all whom God has graciously appointed to salvation. And so we ought to never forget the great debt of sin that Christ Jesus paid for us with his own precious blood. And remembering this ought to then motivate us with gratitude, joy, and gladness to carry out what Jesus charges his disciples here. Because we've been so graciously forgiven, we ought to then demonstrate the same love and grace by freely, abundantly, and without end, forgive one another. And finally, Jesus is warning us here that if we refuse to forgive as we've been forgiven, if we hold a grudge against our brother in Christ and refuse to extend grace and mercy to him, well, then we endanger ourselves to the just judgment of God, the eternal flames of hell, where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's not because we would have lost our salvation, or that somehow the sacrifice or the atonement secured by Jesus was insufficient to cover our sins. No. If we refuse to forgive as God has forgiven us, well, see, we reveal a heart that was never truly changed to begin with. Because in refusing to forgive our brother, we're hating our brother. We're hating our brother in Christ. By holding a grudge against our brother who's sinned against us and withholding them the grace and the mercy and the compassion of forgiveness, we're hating them and despising them. And that hatred for our brother is revealed to be a manifestation of our heart's hatred for God. And it shows our rebellion against God as we refuse to obey his command, and as we refuse to follow his loving example. Beloved of God, may it never be with you. If you trust that you've truly been forgiven of your sins, if you believe that this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cleanse you and to wash you and to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future, if that is truly what you believe and what you desire, that because of the death and the resurrection you have of Christ, you have forgiveness of sins, then remember that abounding grace extended toward you as you then graciously forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another graciously, freely, and abundantly to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the blessing of your word and even the challenge of this passage to consider the great debt of our sin. And that it is our sin and the sins of all those for whom Christ died. That you so loved us that we had this huge debt that we could never pay. But you so loved us. You were moved with compassion to send your Son Jesus to endure the curse and the penalty, to pay that debt in full. And he did pay it when he cried out, "It is finished." That debt was paid. Our sins were covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for that good and precious gift. We thank you for the abounding grace and mercy that even now you continue to extend to us. Because even now, even though we've been redeemed, we know that we continue to sin against you, to continue to sin against our brother. That each day then we must walk in your grace. And we must confess our sins. And we must embrace the forgiveness that Christ has secured for us. And then, Lord, we are now challenged to forgive others, to forgive our brother and sister in Christ who may have offended us in some way, to demonstrate to them the same grace and mercy that you have extended to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, enable us to do even this, that we might truly strengthen the body of Christ, and that we might be a visible witness of the gospel to those around us. That even as we would forgive in drastic, impossible situations where many people would say, "You don't have to forgive." But you call us to forgive, to always be ready and willing to extend the grace and mercy of forgiveness to those who ask. And Father, we pray that you would especially give us the grace that if we forgive our brother or sister in Christ, if we forgive someone who's confessed and has asked for our forgiveness, that you would truly help us to not hold it against them any longer. That you would help us to let it pass, that all the details pass from our mind, so that it never is a hindrance and a stumbling block to our unity and our fellowship with one another. Father, we praise you and thank you for the example that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and thank you for what he has done for us. And now we pray for your grace and the working of your Spirit in us to go and do likewise for your glory, your praise, and your honor. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.